I'm sure that perhaps as we've been reading through Jeremiah, you might find it difficult to imagine anything good could come, especially now. And I'm sure you can imagine to some degree that the inhabitants of Judah who are left think that nothing but doom, destruction, and despair are ahead of them. Things were bad. They had already seen one group go into captivity, and now the siege is upon Jerusalem, and King Nebuchadnezzar is taking others captive to Babylon. God's judgment is raining against Judah. They are experiencing famine and pestilence and the sword. The time is coming when King Zedekiah, the last king to reign in the southern kingdom of Judah, will be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And no doubt the sounds that can be heard in the streets are sounds of crying and weeping. Loud cries and loud weeping in the days of their great loss. And what about all of those false prophets who were prophesying that things are going to get easier in just a short time? All of their prophecies were seen to be lies. This was a nation under judgment. It doesn't take us by surprise, and it shouldn't have taken Judah by surprise either. They had heard time and again, through the prophet Jeremiah, God's warning for their judgment. But what is surprising and almost unimaginable is that in the midst of God's judgment, there would be a promise of exceeding great mercy. Now, it's a funny thing, isn't it? When God promises to bless a people, they remember that blessing. They expect it. But when God promises to bring judgment, they refuse to listen. Oh, surely judgment is not going to come. Surely it will not come to us. That's where Judah was, surprised by God's judgment, although they shouldn't have been. And almost in a state of unbelief, as God now announces that he will show mercy. He promises them something good. Right after he speaks about the judgment and the siege that are upon them, and in the first few verses, in the first five verses, he talks about those who are coming to fight against the Chaldeans to fill them with dead bodies of men. And notice what the Lord says, whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath, for I have hidden my face from this city. God does this. The Babylonians were just his instruments. But God is the one who is expressing his great anger and his wrath against their wickedness and their sin. His judgment will be complete. But then he promises, in a drastic contrast in verse 6, that he's going to bring health. He's going to bring well-being. And this isn't the first time we've seen God's precious promises to his people in the book of Jeremiah. I remind you just of a few chapters before. In chapter 31, we read in verse 31, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the old covenant, right? It's a new covenant. And what is so new about it? But that he is going to write the laws upon their hearts. He's going to send his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit is going to inscribe the word of God upon the heart. Or in chapter 32, we're reminded as Jeremiah is wrestling to understand God's judgments and God's mercy, as he prays, "Nothing is too hard for you," in verse 17. So the Lord says to him in verse 26, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, 'Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?'" And a little later on in the same chapter, in verse 37, he says, "I will bring them back to this place. I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever." Oh, the rich promises of God. A new covenant and a new heart and one way where they shall join together in worship of God. God has promised that he would give to them an everlasting covenant. And when everything seemed to be going in the wrong way, as everything seemed to be lost, God tells Jeremiah, we remember, to go by a field in his hometown of Anathoth. And why? Because it was a surety, it was a down payment that God was going to bring his people back to the land. And now as we look at chapter 33, we see, yes, God's judgments, but we also see God's rich promise of mercy. God has a purpose, and God has a plan. And how important to behold that purpose and plan. Well, there's much to unpack in this chapter, but I want us to look this morning particularly at two verses, and then to look at the whole in light of those two verses. First of all, verse 3. Notice what he says to Jeremiah. And he's speaking here to Jeremiah, although we could say it applies to all of Judah, but particularly to Jeremiah. He says this, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." Oh, Jeremiah, he says, call to me. Cry out to me in this time of distress. And I'm going to show you some things that you've not known, that you could never have imagined. And then look at verse 9 with me for just a moment. He says, "And this city," the Lord speaking, "shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it." The Lord calls upon Jeremiah, tells him, commands him to call upon him, and he's going to give him an answer. And an answer is to be found in the great blessing that he pours out upon a people he will restore. But not only restoration to the land, but a much greater restoration in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's unpack it a little bit. The first thing I want us to look at this morning is the one who is doing the promising. Now you say, of course, it's the Lord. But what I want you to notice, and what is often not spelled out, I hope that by now you've come to look for it, but the name of the Lord that is given here over and over and over again is his covenant name, Yahweh. It is, in your translations, capitalized, all caps. And this morning I went through and I circled all of them throughout this chapter. And I see I missed one as I was circling, but notice just in the first two verses, the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, came to Jeremiah a second time. He's still in the prison house, we're told here, in the court of the guard. And this is the second time, near the end of Zedekiah's reign, Yahweh speaks to Jeremiah. And then look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord, who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Now we look at that and we think, well, why do we need all this repetition? Why is God saying this again and again and again to Jeremiah? Does he not realize it? Does he not recognize it? Does he not understand who this is who's speaking to? Well, of course he does. But the emphasis here is on the name of the Lord who's doing the promises. Perhaps you will remember when God called Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, he came and appeared to him and he told him that his name was I Am. Or in the Hebrew, it's the verb to be. It really takes in the past and the present and the future. So when he says I Am, what he was saying to Moses is, I was and I am. And I will be. I am the God who's eternally existed. But then a little bit later on, as you'll recall, after he called Moses there in Exodus chapter 3 and appointed him to lead the people out of Egypt, and Moses has all kinds of excuses why he's not the one for the job. Then he begins to do what God called him to do, and all of a sudden, suffering, hardship, trial for the people of Israel. Under bondage in Egypt, the burdens placed upon them were too great, because obviously Pharaoh thought, if you're crying out in the midst of this time, you have too much time on your hands, I'm going to give you something else to do. And so he gives them greater burdens, and we know that Moses goes to the Lord and cries out to the Lord in great distress as the one appointed to lead the people out of Egypt, and the Lord answers him in his distress, not with an answer we might expect, but with the revelation of his divine name, Yahweh. I am the Lord. And I will redeem you with outstretched arms and with great judgments. I will remember my covenant promises. And the name Yahweh is derived from that verb to be. He is the covenant Lord who is able to fulfill his promises because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He who promises is faithful, and he will carry out his promises. And so, in the midst of Jeremiah's crisis, as Jeremiah is held up in the court of the guard, the Lord, Yahweh himself, the covenant Lord, comes to Jeremiah to remind Jeremiah and the people of Judah that he is a God who's not forgotten his promises. Not only is he sure to fulfill the promise with regard to judgment, he is also sure to fulfill his promise with regard to mercy. This is the Lord, this is Yahweh who made heaven and earth. He made it by the word of his power. He is not only faithful to bring about all that he promises, but he is the one who is able to do so because of his great power. He formed and he fashioned the earth. Just as he formed man out of the dust, so he formed and he fashioned the earth. He established it, firmly fixing its foundations. This is the Lord who has great power, and he is the Lord who displays great faithfulness. Call to me, he says. Cry out to me, and I will show you great and hidden things you have not known. He not only has the power to do what he says, not only is he eternal and everlasting, he is the one who has brought all things into being. It's hard for us to imagine. When everything looks so bleak, when the waves are crashing in on the shoreline, when the thunder is roaring, when the enemy is pursuing, and the threats around are so great, but Yahweh, the one who is able both because of his great power, but also able because he's not limited by time. Think about it. If God were omnipotent, all-powerful, but wasn't eternal, he could exercise his great power, but only for a limited amount of time. And if he was eternal and everlasting, but wasn't omnipotent, then what good would it be? He couldn't carry out his great power in such times of need. But he is able because he is the God of power, and he is the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. His power is not limited, neither is his ability due to the shortness of time. The only thing that limits him is his nature itself. And his nature is good and gracious and steadfast and kind. And so what do we find here in the midst of the crisis? But that the Lord promises to Jeremiah, the Lord himself, the one whose name is Yahweh, promises that if you cry out to me in your time of need, I will show you things that have been hidden to you. So that's the one who's promising, but what is he promising? What has been hidden to Jeremiah? The restoration and beauty and glory of the great city, Jerusalem. And that's true. God would restore Jerusalem. God would restore the temple through Ezra and Nehemiah. The walls would be rebuilt. The city would be established again. The temple would be restored. All of the glory and beauty of the city of Jerusalem would be restored. We cannot miss that fact. But more than that, notice what comes as a result. The restoration of joy and of gladness and of mirth. He is going to bring healing. Notice all of the things that he says he's going to do. Beginning at verse 6. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them, and reveal to them abundance, prosperity, and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. Do you notice something? They are powerless to do any of these things. But God promises in his faithfulness that he will do these things. They're being taken captive by an enemy who's stronger and more powerful than they are. They're under God's judgment and his wrath, but God is a God who is going to restore them, who is going to cleanse them, who is going to heal them, who is going to rebuild them, who is going to forgive their guilt and their sin and their rebellion. He's going to restore a people to himself. And friends, if the Lord were simply to set up Israel to its former beauty without anything more, it would quickly decline again as it did. The Lord promises something far greater than simply rebuilding and restoring their fortunes and their original glory. He's going to remove their impurities and he's going to forgive their iniquities. That's the good news of the gospel. And he's going to restore their praise. Notice what he says in verse 9. This city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth. He's going to restore them to their joy and to their gladness. He's going to restore the glad sounds of a bride and a bridegroom. Do you remember several times in Jeremiah, as God pronounced judgment upon Judah, he said that you will no longer hear the sounds of a bride and a bridegroom. He's going to strip those joyful sounds from them in judgment. But there's going to be a restoration of joy and gladness and mirth. No longer stripped away. And what else is he going to do? Oh, as he brings them back, he's going to have shepherds who are out in their fields by night. Shepherds resting their sheep, allowing them to lay down and find rest and counting their sheep. Oh, the rich promises here, not only to restore, but to forgive. And oh, how it looks forward. How it looks forward to the glorious joy that is to be found in Jesus Christ. We talk about the shepherds out in the fields by night, watching over their sheep. And what is it that those shepherds did but rejoice? Rejoice in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born. And we talk and we read and we study, don't we? Jesus, John chapter 2, at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee. And we see throughout all the New Testament the imagery of the joy that Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, is going to come for his bride, the church. And the restoration of Israel to its original land was a great blessing, but it was only part of the greater blessing. For the greatest blessing of all was to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Gentile would give thanks for the rich heritage that came through Israel in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jew and Gentile would come together, united in one body, the church. The bride for which Christ gave his very life. Oh, he's going to restore the praise. And what is it that they're going to be singing? And what are we to sing? Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to Yahweh, the covenant Lord of hosts. For the Lord, for Yahweh, is faithful, he's good, and his steadfast love endures forever. He's going to restore the praise. We give thanks to the Lord for his covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love, his loyalty to his promises, restoration, not simply to former beauty, but to greater glory. So Yahweh's doing this, the Lord of the covenant. He's fulfilling his promises. But if that's not good enough, the covenant that he's promising is something that is far greater than they could ever dream of. He makes an everlasting and sure covenant in David. What a mess the throne of David had become. A divided kingdom. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, taken off in 722 to captivity. And now Judah, the two tribes of Judah, now going under captivity. King Zedekiah on the throne, refusing to believe Jeremiah. That's why Jeremiah is held up in the court. He's the last king on the throne before the captivity is fully taken. But God has a greater plan. God has a greater and more glorious plan in mind. He will establish the throne of David forever. He is the one who said in Psalm 2, I have set my king on Zion. God's promise of restoration and glory are seen through the lenses of his eternal covenant to David, that Christ Jesus would reign in righteousness. The Lord is my righteousness. Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord my righteousness. And notice that that name is not given here to the Messiah, but it's given to the people of God. And this is the name, we're told in verse 16, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. What will be called? Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and it shall be called, the Lord is my righteousness. That seems strange. Back in chapter 23, verse 6, it's the name that is given to the Messiah. But here it's the name given to the city. Why is that? But because the people of God are identified with Christ and shall be identified with the one who is their righteousness. Isn't that what the meal before us is all about? Isn't that what the meal that we are going to partake of describes for us and shows to us? What is it that the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. What? That we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, what we find here is that the Lord, our righteousness, identifies with his people, and they are identified with him. The Lord, our righteousness, will execute justice and righteousness. Oh boy, we live in a time that needs to hear that. We demand justice. Isn't that the cry of our day? Isn't that the cry of our time? It's not just the cry of our time, it's been the cry of every age, hasn't it? Oh, justice, we demand it. But Friends, the answer to justice is not in some man-made justice, but in the only true justice, which is found in Jesus Christ. He alone executes justice and righteousness on the earth. But there's something else that's strangely present here as well. Not only a continuation of the line of David, a righteous king, but a continuation of priests and sacrifices? Really? Well, that begins to get people's heads spinning a little bit. We can understand Christ seated on the throne of David, but what about the priesthood? We might ask, did God forget about his promise? I mean, certainly the priesthood appears to be gone at some point. Did God forget his promise? No. Was God confused? We ask, what about Hebrews? Marvelous chapter, Hebrews chapter 7. I'll just take you there briefly. But we look at that seventh chapter and we wonder, how is it God could promise a priesthood forever when in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews we read this in verse 26 and 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Was God confused? Is there a contradiction to be seen here? Certainly not. God spoke in terms that the inhabitants of Judah could understand, although I'm sure there was still great mystery to their understanding. They were looking for a restoration of a priesthood, and there were priests who were indeed restored. We read of priests in Acts chapter 6 being converted to the faith. But what we find here is that not only would the promised Messiah sit on the throne of David, but as our high priest would represent us to God. And not only us, but represent even those priests who would come to know Christ. And perhaps what is here is not simply a reference to the original priesthood, but possibly a reference to the reality as Christ is our great high priest, so also are we not all called priests? Isn't that what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to him? A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, he says to the church, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor, says Peter, is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you, he says to the people of God who have looked to Christ by faith, but you are a royal priesthood. Now those are two offices that would never come together in the old covenant. Someone being a priest and a king. But they came together in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our prophet and our priest and our king. And what the Lord was promising was something far greater than anyone could ever have imagined, could ever have conceived of in their minds. What he was promising was something that they believed was too hard for the Lord. But it wasn't too hard for the faithful, covenant-keeping, loyal Lord who would send his beloved Son, who would sit on the throne of David, who would present as the high priest the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And what does he call us to do? But to call to him, to cry unto him, and to know the answer, that he will show us these great mysteries. By the power of his Spirit, he will open our eyes to behold the glory that he has in store for those who belong to him by faith. What does he call us to do but to look to Christ? And what shall we do but look to Christ? And what shall we do but look to the one in whom alone there is life everlasting, the Lord who is our righteousness, and by whom alone we can come before the throne of God? And so sure is the promise of God through Jeremiah that he says that this is sure unless my covenant with day and night pass away. And we know, don't we, that as long as this earth stands, day and night continue to exist. God's covenant with night and day have never gone away. And because of that, God says, and so will my promise not go away. Yahweh, the covenant Lord, is faithful. What should we do? It should fill us, dear friends, with joy. Unspeakable joy, full of glory. It should fill us with praise and with thankfulness to our God. It should help us to see that we are merely reflections of his glory before the world. The restoration of Judah was intended to be a display of God's glory to the nations. And the nations have and are coming to behold the glory that the Lord displayed on Israel in sending from her the one to sit on the throne of David. Our great high priest, the propitiation for our sins. And no matter how grave things may appear today, if you are in Christ, dear friends, your future is bright. He may make all things a desolation before our eyes, but he will bring glory upon those whom he has loved with an everlasting love. So I ask you, do you belong to Christ today? Are you his? Have you looked to him in faith? Have you trusted him for his grace, confessing your own sinfulness, your own shamefulness, your own disgrace? If you have, dear friends, then know that you need not be ashamed. The covenant of the Lord has spoken in his anger, but his word reminds us that his anger is but for a moment. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Give thanks to the Lord. Thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. for his steadfast love endures forever. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you and we praise you. How humbled we are by your great love for us and your Son. May we not despise or spurn your blessings, but may we, O Lord, walk in faith, rejoicing, praising, and giving thanks to you, our God. We ask it in your precious name. Amen.